like to turn it over to Brother Frank Cable.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I must say that it's my pleasure to be here for a number of reasons. First of all, it's the first time we've seen the sun in weeks. We didn't see it except for one morning in all of October, and it's been dull, rainy, snowy, muddy for the last 2 weeks in November. So it's very nice to see the sun again. It's also very, very nice to see a lot of faces that we have learned to know and love in the years gone by, and to know, even as we do when we meet each Sunday, and quite often during other times of the week, and we remember our brethren and sisters around the world, it's nice to become acquainted again and share the things that we love. And I suppose there's a third reason, and the third reason is, I think, really today requires a strategy in how you live. And I see days like this as an essential part of a strategy of survival in the truth, where we just force ourselves to take a weekend out and spend it on the Word and nothing else. So far removed from anything that you can do in your business, that there is no alternative or choice there. I really think that's an essential strategy. We've just got to break away from what's normally occupying our minds and occupying us otherwise, and concentrate on the Word of Truth. For surely we all attest to these things, brothers and sisters, but practically carrying them out is not easy. And we all know how that we can separate ourselves physically from what we would normally be doing this day and be here, but not at all separated mentally. And all the time, constantly going back to what we have left behind physically and trying to sort it out. That's a problem we have to face in this world. Very difficult to separate yourself mentally from our obligations and from what we occupy ourselves with and the rest of the week. Well, I think this subject can do that. I think this subject, along with other aspects of the truth, are vital in keeping our stability and making sure that we are well anchored in the faith. And I'm very happy to see a number of people in here who would have been able to remember 1947, 1948, because I also believe that it's important that we convey from one generation to another the things that have inspired that generation, so that I wasn't old enough to appreciate the full value of 1947 and 1948, but my generation was sure old enough to appreciate 1967. But we have young people growing up who know nothing of 1967, 1948, and it does that generation the world of good to sit down with them and just to discuss the enthusiasm of the brotherhood during those times, what it was like to be living when there were momentous things happening in the Middle East, along with the expectations of the brotherhood for well over 100 years. We live in these times. We tell ourselves this. And this is what I think can provide enough of the force to separate ourselves from all the other things that detract and let ourselves concentrate on the common faith we have. I think 2 Peter is probably just about as strong in that as you can possibly get. If these passages are within easy access of our mind, we've memorized these passages, put them in our minds, then how easy at times it is to quickly detach ourselves from what we've been thinking about and get ourselves back into the Word. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he tells us in verse 13 that we are looking for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And that verse conjures all of the beautiful prophecies of the Scripture, all the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies that concern the promises that were made to the faithful, because this particular society in this particular age has got to be seen in the light of verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And that puts it in perspective. That verse can bring us back to reality when we think of spiritual things. That no matter how important the mundane things of life seem to be, they're passing, fleeting, soon to pass away, to be of no consequence. And what our minds are stabilized by is looking for a new order of things. As he says in verse 13, and that's just a quotation from the promises of the Old Testament, a new age characterized by righteousness. And I suppose that you people in the States here have been greatly influenced in the media, at least as much as you allow it to influence you, by the election and by the tactics that various parties use in trying to gain in public opinion. And in Canada, we're also in the middle of an election, and it's just as dirty. The politics are terrible these days, of how people try to gain in public opinion by putting down the adversary, putting down the opposing party. And it makes you long for this age, an age of righteousness, when really the proper things will be talked about in public. And instead of trying to rise in public opinion by putting down someone else, there'll be righteous things out there. We long for that age. But this subject of Israel is the basis of our longing for that age. And if we are weak in this area, if there's any doubts in our minds, if we're wavering because, well, what we expected isn't happening, then the whole of our faith, the whole of our belief is on shaky foundation. And that's why we put it, the title, in the context of 40 years in the land, now what? And I think, to be realistic, brothers and sisters, we have to come to grips with the fact that if someone tells us, you know, day in and day out that the Lord is coming, and look at the signs, it's imminent. But, you know, years go by and we still say it's imminent. And years go by and it's still imminent. Well, you sort of wonder, was it imminent? And I'm convinced that our strength as Christadelphians has always been in facing the facts. What's one of the things that I really find hard to understand about other religions, who, when you come to a certain point in the conversation, they want to end it because they recognize that they're getting into difficulty and maybe now this is going to be to defeat their faith. Christadelphians have never taken that attitude. Our strength is being able to look at the situation, looking at it from the point of view of the Word, and then proceeding onwards. If perchance it was in our minds that the Lord should have come, should have returned in May 1988, then we got to look at the reality of that, in that it came and went. I don't know of anybody who said that, but it's quite possible that people expected it. And what we're addressing is, what do you do when something like this happens and you've got to carry on? Does your faith waver? Do you then start questioning more about your whole faith? I already believe it's quite possible that if people can get hung up on dates to the point of the destruction of their faith, we don't know the day or the hour. But if anybody thought that the signs were weakened in terms of today's world, then we're not keeping in touch with what's happening out there. Right now, there's a conference going on in Algiers. Things that's going to happen if the Palestinian state is declared in that conference, who knows what's going to take place in Israel in the near future. The elections that took place there would seem to confirm that there's going to be a right-wing government. with the declaration of a Palestinian state in the West Bank and an Israeli right-wing government, we can only look forward to more conflict in the Middle East, more instability in the Middle East. And that's in a world where that's not the direction it's going. We're seeing peace movements that seem to be springing up all over the earth. The tremendous change that's taken place in the Soviet Union with this man Gorbachev coming to the scene. Just an unexpected and total change to that country. And the implications, look at what's happened in Afghanistan, the implications of Afghanistan. Not the Russians going in there, but now the Russians coming out of there. Look at what's happened in various parts of southern Africa with the talking of peace, people sitting down, and the influence of the United Nations, probably more than it's ever been. Again, in Central America. So for an area of the world to be facing the potential of more conflict when the rest of the world seems to be coming to grips with it and coming to talk terms of peace, maybe this peace and safety cry that we've been also aware of in First Thessalonians, that there would become a peace and safety cry, then sudden destruction. Now it's going to be the exciting thing for the next days, the next years, or whatever time God's allotted to us. You can't waver. There's no basis for wavering in our faith when we see these things happening. It's exciting to live today. What happens, I think, if you don't spend enough time on it. You don't spend enough time on it, your confidence will naturally shake. And these things are well written up. The brethren who have come before us with the writing of Alpha's Israel, with many, many pamphlets. I found one of the most interesting one was this little one. And the brother who wrote that, not a very good publicist for himself. He leaves them all in his basement. An excellent little book on how Israel is ruler with God, showing the history of the Jews and how this is being fulfilling Bible prophecy and how people seeing this is the basis of our conviction. That's what we'd like to look at today. I'd like to look at it from four points of view. We can get the time to put these four points of view across. First of all, we want to look at Isaiah chapter 43, you are my witnesses. That aspect, how are they God's witnesses? We like to look at the prophecies that speak of the gathering of the Jews. From the point of view of the pioneers, they're trying to detach ourselves from our age right now, where we can look in retrospect and we can see how it turned out, and try to imagine ourselves as John Thomas 100 years before it took place. What would we see in the Word of God that was so strong in its evidence that you would write a book like Alpha's Israel? That we got to recapture that spirit. We got to go back and see how the brethren of that age were so excited by what the Word of God revealed to them when the world didn't show those signs. And then try to capture again the feelings of the brethren who saw them fulfilled for the first time. I'd like to then go on to look at the, I think, very stimulating words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And tying in history the events that are taking place, that this is not just an isolated sign of something, that the Jews are back in the land, but it is the forerunner of the resurrection. And hence, we're not necessarily looking for all these events to take place before we are called away to resurrection, but they are forerunners of the resurrection itself. And then we'd like to have a look at the future gathering of the Jews. This is just a little taste. Only 3 million in the land. It's quite a few million have no intention of going to the land, do not want to go to the land. And yet the prophecies declare there shouldn't be one left anywhere else except in the land. God's got to do some major work with that people in order for his prophecies to be fulfilled. We'd like to have a look at just how that might take place. For those who may be around for tomorrow, we're going to carry on and that's right on in tomorrow as well, because I think one of the things that maybe in this generation, certainly not our pioneers, but this generation overlooks a bit concerning the Jews, is the remark that Jesus made to the woman of Samaria when he said, salvation is of the Jews. And just to see how Jewish our salvation is, just looking at the passages that relate to it, and seeing how the hope that was given to Abraham is our hope, how that's carried through in all of its aspects. Well, let's look at Isaiah chapter 43. Sometimes I find one of the things that really quite disturbs me is a reaction that we naturally have to passages which are abused by others. And Isaiah chapter 43 is abused by people who feel they are God's witnesses, when this passage in no sense gives them evidence for being his witnesses. So there's a group called Jehovah's Witnesses. But the witnesses that God talks about in Isaiah chapter 43 could not be those people. And neither do I think that if you look carefully at the verse that contains that idea of witness, that it's even talking about the same kind of witnessing. Isaiah chapter 43 starts off, for people who like to retain the context of remarks, and if you allow people to go outside of the context of remarks, then this could seem to be evidence for a group today to be called Jehovah's Witnesses. But the context is surely talking about Jacob. It's surely talking about the descendants, the literal, natural descendants of Israel. And as we would press certain verses in the context, I'm sure that anyone who tried to maintain the contrary would back off, because it's just so strongly there. But what are these people witnesses of? And there's two very different kinds of witness mentioned here. I'd like to make sure we get this point through, because this is, I think, the way that it makes this verse come alive. We can be a witness in a voluntary sense. If God called us as an individual and said, I want you to be my witness, then we could, if we were willing, be God's witness. But that's not the way he called the Jews, in terms of how God perceived it would ultimately work out. He did say that he called them to be a nation of priests. He wanted them individually to show forth his praises. But Deuteronomy 28 clearly foretold that they would probably witness far more for God on the basis of being an involuntary witness. That's very different. Very different. Never wrote up the history of any other people to be an involuntary witness. Only one people, the Jews. And not only that, it wasn't a personal involuntary witness. It was national. He didn't tell us what a single person would do. He told us what a nation would do. He told us about a people, a nation that would go into captivity, a nation that would be scattered, a nation that would be massacred. So that any one person could be of any race, any origin, and go through that and not testify to God's truth. It has to be national. It has to be all of the people. So when he says in verse 10, you are my witnesses, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, saith Yahweh, that I am God. Now look at the difference. A group of people say, we are God's witnesses, and we're going to go out and voluntarily witness that God is God. And all right, go door to door and whatever other way they can and tell people about God. That's not what's being mentioned here. These people are God's witnesses because God foretold their history. And they would be witnesses whether they wanted to be or not. Because God told us and anyone who reads the book what would happen to these people from the time they began to the time of their finish. Now, we can be lazy about this. We can be, you know, improper stewards of God's household and be lackadaisical about how we handle this. But that's the substance of our faith and our conviction. And hence, we should never despise that. This is to prove to us that God is God as much as it is to anybody else. And I dare say that the basis upon which people change their conduct is first of all based on that conviction. If we are convinced that the God who wrote this book is God, because who could ever foretell these things and they be exactly worked out as they have with this people, the Jews? If we can believe that, we can understand that, then we have the basis for changing our conduct. We might expect, brothers and sisters, that when we see people who don't seem to be at all determined to change their conduct, they are not really convinced that this is God's word. Now, we might be convinced, and we might think that they ought to be convinced. But going over this groundwork that God has given us, ye are my witnesses that I am Yahweh. That's what we've got to get across to them. And I think it's a prime responsibility of the two generations that saw what happened in 1947-48 and in 1967 to make that live for our young people. Whether we do that in our homes, around the daily readings, whether we do it in Sunday school, we've got to try to make sure that people see these major signs of our day. Some of you may know that the Jews themselves have assisted us immensely on this by fully documenting their history in videotape format from roughly the Dreyfus Affair in the late 1800s right through to 1948. 19 hours of videotapes. It's free for the people asking to do that. You can sit down and make that the substance of a very good Bible class to go through the details of history that the later generations never did see. To try to thrill again with what the Brotherhood saw long before it occurred in the writing of books like Alpha Israel. And the detail in which John Thomas was able to foretell, because he saw it in the Word, what was going to take place. And then when the Brethren saw it, how convinced, how inspiring this was to their confidence. Today, it's all history. Today, other religions pick this up and they speak about it. Well, look what the Word of God said. It's all looking in foresight, or looking in hindsight, rather, looking at things that have happened. Pioneers who wrote for us saw it in the Word of God. We want to go over in detail the passages which they looked at. You turn to Psalm 19. I think this is the category of the Jewish witness. Psalm 19 is the category of the witness here is universal. It's to everybody. Where God says, and there's a reflection of this in Romans, where he says that the people therefore are without excuse. He says in Psalm 19 verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. True enough. It's not just English people or people who speak English that can look and see the heavens and can think about them. It's not just people that speak French that can think about their own body, how it's put together and how it functions. These declarations of God are universal for all people, all languages to see. No wonder God can say they're without excuse. Because if anybody thinks about how wonderfully we are put together and made, you can only be led to God. And the other theories that are out there are really not theories that reflect the capability that God's given us mentally. It's only when we look at the things with the account that he's given that we find satisfaction of our origins. So that's universal, that witness. If we look at John chapter 1, verse 14, we see another witness. The witness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. so that we see this categorical statement made about Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14. This word of God, which for all of the ages up to this time had been a word. They'd never seen God. No one had seen God. But they'd heard of him. The prophets had written about him. His character was laid out for them, and in some cases it was partially portrayed for them. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the word was made flesh. And now it was possible to see this word being carried out by a person, both in what he did and in what he said and how he reacted. And that witness was so strong that in Acts chapter 17, because of the way he was subjected to, or he voluntarily subjected himself to God's will, that witness was expanded to make everyone responsible to submit to it. But just have a look at the words that are used there. Probably better if we actually quoted them. Acts chapter 17, where God's talking about, or the Apostle Paul's talking about the idolatry that was so common amongst men. Verse 30, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere, with the universalness of that witness, to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised them from the dead. Well, that's pretty universal. As was the message of the heaven declaring the glory of God, as is the testimony of the Jews. Now, the interesting thing is to look back and see the good that God did for people, made it potentially possible for good, through the evil he caused to come upon those people. So the Jews are not people that are only found amongst Americans. You name the group of people where they're not found. And the fact is that they have raised themselves to eminence in almost every society so that they're known throughout that society. They're not just known by a group at the top or a group at the bottom. The Jews have been known throughout the world. God scattered them. And that witness went everywhere. And so people who know about that witness and can look at these people, the Jews, can also be influenced by what God has said about them. So you have people like Mark Twain. You have people like Hitler. You know, who don't seem to be inspired by the truth of God's word, but yet can see what seems to be an immortality associated with a Jew. And themselves can write about things which maybe they weren't so influenced by them, but people could see the impact the Jew had on their mind. I'm sure that the more we study these people from the perspective of what God said would happen, the more our conviction that they are God's witness, that he is God, will grow. You probably have noticed this, but let's just refer to it again. Go back to Deuteronomy 28. I don't want to go through all of the sections of Deuteronomy 28, but we must never forget the significance of this chapter. Leviticus 26 would probably do just as well. And if this point has not been made, then this chapter sure makes it. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now, I can maybe build a little bit on our knowledge of Deuteronomy 28, that it wasn't just dealing with the immediate future of these people, but it was dealing with the future of this people, period. And it was speaking of centuries to come when this chapter was given. Verse 1, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God. That was potentially there. And the verses that followed describe those blessings in detail, so that if they followed God, this would be their history. And then, of course, in verse 15, if it come to pass that thou wilt not hearken under the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments, his statutes, which I command thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So it should be pretty plain to anyone looking at the history of the Jew that the way God set it out in Deuteronomy 28 or Leviticus 26, it is recorded that if you did this, if you did evil in his sight, this would be what would happen. And if you did good in his sight, this would be what would happen. There's nothing left out. We're either all going to do evil or going to do good. Can't be characterized by anything else. Those two encompass everything. So here's their history recorded in Deuteronomy 28. Of course, we know what prior writers have done with this chapter and how we can go in there and we can see the events of history clearly foretold in Deuteronomy 28. This was well before the generations chose to be evil in God's sight. Now that's the basis of conviction. But country still operates on that basis. If you want to be convinced that something happens in a chemistry lab, well, you look at the evidence. When you can see it demonstrated before your eyes, then you go on that basis to believe that if you do this again somewhere else, you get the same thing happening. That's the basis of conviction. We always realize that. But that's God laid it out long before these ideas of chemistry or other ideas in the sort of the technical language of the age were set out. God meant that to be the basis of our conviction. Our conviction is weak. It's probably because we have not come to grips with that. Now think about it, brothers and sisters. How do you do that? And I'm not trying to just gain assent. This is right and proper. How do you do it? You think back in your life. If you are convinced that this is the basis of our conviction, when did you become first convinced of it? How did it happen? And when you see how it happened for yourself, you see what we must do for our children. And we must do for others who are struggling with the conviction to meet the conduct that's required. I can remember, brethren, in my life, who did a lot of labor on my behalf and behalf of those who were my contemporaries. Brethren who I can only be very thankful for now, who took the issues of the time and set it before us very clearly and allowed us to make up our minds. And it was unamended, brother, who I would thank probably more than anybody else for what he did for me personally. And it was to hold a group of seminars in a university in Southern Ontario where he invited some of the top scientists in the United States to come and speak. Cost an awful lot of money. But the issue was evolution. The issue was whether or not the authority of the Bible is really challenged by the scientific ideas that are current. And that convinced an awful lot of young men at that time that what the Bible said was really on good, solid ground. That was the basis of a conviction that changed my life. Someone did the work, seeing the need that was there. And I dare say these things do not happen personally. They may occasionally, where a person has enough desire to get the word out themselves and do the study that's required. But quite often it requires the foresight of somebody who has the potential, the capability of doing it, and setting together, say, a group of seminars dealing with the issues that are fundamental to the truth. Is this God's word and can it be relied upon? That's what I think we need more of all the time. We can never be too strong in these fundamental things. But if we're weak, it'll be evident in everything else we do. We're asking people to live a conduct of life that is just totally rejected in society out there. And you can't do it by just requesting it. It's based on conviction first. Oh boy, here we have a grip of evidence. A body of knowledge that's set out for us by the Lord in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, all through the prophets, to convince us that he can properly foretell the future of people. If we can just look at history and match it, if we can go out and get those videotapes, and whatever time it takes, we take an hour a week or an evening a week and show one of those hour-long videotapes And then have a brother who can open the Word of God up at the same time. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Not that we just say, well, yeah, that's a good idea, and go home and do nothing. It's a time to see the needs of the brotherhood. It wasn't that exactly the terms the Lord put it in. Blessed is that servant whom when his Lord cometh, he finds so doing. What was he doing? Flock. Seeing what was required by the flock and finding the pastures that were suited to their needs. I think if you have a little bit of farming in your background, you realize just how important that is. You can't just let cattle go out in the pasture and expect that all this grass out there, that's all they need. You soon find that the cattle are not normal cow. Something wrong with them. You can put cattle out in the pasture and find out that it wasn't one of the cows that got bred that year. The reason was they never cycled, because there wasn't proper food in what they were eating. And those things which must have been very common for the people in Israel's day who were constantly associated with flocks and herds, we lose sight of today because we don't have enough attachment with those things. Yet those things reinforce the idea that there is food and there is food. There's something to eat, and the animals might look like they got a full stomach, but it's not feeding them really. Today we need to take the time that we're being robbed of to get into God's Word, see what's needed, and to feed the flock. This subject, I believe, in terms of what's going on in the age around us, can certainly feed us well. Think of the things. Genesis chapter 12. Let's just have a little cursory look, a little general look at some of the promises and statements that God made to Abraham about his descendants. And although we see the greater fulfillment of this to be in the saints of the age to come, and to see the seed that was promised Abraham to be Christ, and the greater multitude related to those who have made a covenant with their Lord. But look in Genesis chapter 12, at verse 3. He went on his journeys from the place even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of Yahweh. And we go through the land with Abraham, and we see from time to time where he called upon the Lord, and he was blessed. I'm reading for chapter 13. I want to go back to chapter 12 and look at verse 2. I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Well, if we just took that as a very elementary thing, without looking at the deeper implications of a seed through Christ in a multitude that were never Jews physically, and we just looked at the descendants of Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. And you look at the nations that are mentioned in the Bible. Look at the Babylonians, look at the Assyrians, look at the Persians, look at the Romans. At various times you can see that there was a time of blessing. Certainly when Cyrus rose up and he recognized what the Word of God had said about him, he made the proclamation that the Jews should go back to the land and rebuild the temple. There was a time of prosperity associated with that. And it may very well have been the influence of other Jews in the land of Persia. We know that for a time, that when Daniel was raised in an elevation in Babylon, that the Babylon continued. And it continued for some years after that before finally it fell. We see the rise and the fall, but we see them associated with the descendants of this man Abraham. We look at Rome and we see how, you know, it was a mighty, mighty empire in its day, but where is it now in associating with the people that it crushed and walked on? Yet those people are still there. These were the things that intrigued Mark Twain, and I must say, in Mein Kampf, intrigued Hitler. He couldn't figure out how these little despised people could continue on in life, maintain their identity, rise to the top of society. will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And I wonder what he thought in 1945 when he saw his own downfall as being imminent. And now we look at the nations of the world today, and we see again that if the nations, especially this nation, the United States, and the amount of dollars that it has funneled into Israel could not help, I would think, but cause to some extent the prosperity that this nation has had, even with just be the peacefulness that it's had since 1948. But when a nation turns its back on the Jews and curses them, then it won't be long before the curse will follow them. And that's just been history. God has raised up the nations of the Assyrians, and they did their work. They were his servants. And then because they didn't acknowledge him, and they despised the ones that they had crushed, and God dealt with them. Jew first, then the Gentile. Pattern has been right through history. But look at what's going to happen in the future. What we've seen in the past is nothing compared to the future. If we thrill at what we've seen in terms of the regathering of the Jews and the rise of that nation to where it is today, it is nothing compared to what God says will happen when he turns his hand in its way of blessing. This nation's got to come down from where it is. It's got to go through a period of great humbling. Jacob's time of trouble, we will talk about it in future talks, is a crucible. They're in the land, and the nations are around them, and the heat's going to melt those people until they will do something they haven't done for centuries, millenniums. Except the one God sent to be their Messiah. And it's only going to be through the heat of the events that they will do that, but they will, because God's word has clearly foretold it. Those who will have cursed them and come down to see if they could annihilate that people and solve this problem of Zionism will then be dealt with by God. The Jew first, the Gentile. It remains, I think, to see the enactment of Zechariah chapter 2, where it talks about, he that toucheth the apple of mine eye. We see the full import of the prophecies of Zechariah, of Ezekiel, of Joel, of Micah, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, and on we can go, of how God's going to deal with these people in this final calamity, so that they will finally say that Yahweh is their God. Then I think we will see what it means when it says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, "For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye." That's how sensitive God is to what people do with his people, the Jews. "I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee." And that's just been the pattern of history, because God's that close to those people. Now, trying to keep our eye on the time and get the advance here, let's move to Genesis chapter 18. He says, "I will make of thee a great nation." Well, they could hardly have been a nation in any sense until 1948. We were waiting for that to happen. But really, comparing it to other nations, other modern nations, there is a greatness about these people already. You know, it's not that you can go back and you look at the great men of science, you look at the great men of art, you look at the great men of music, and you see far more Jews there than you would expect to see proportionally through the other nations of the world. These people have had a greatness about them which is pretty hard to explain. People have tried to explain it, but they've never been successful at it. Here's this little nation there, and now their air force, in just a very few years of them being a nation, is ranked, I think, number 3 in the world. And you think of other nations that have been around for millenniums of time, and yet have never advanced as fast as this little nation has. We were probably astounded to know that Israel just a few, probably weeks ago, I'm not sure, just the actual time, has sent a satellite into orbit. Israel, little country like that, has the capability already of putting a satellite in orbit. why have these people gotten along so fast, so well in this world? There's just 3 million of them. These are the kind of things which, for those who are watching the scriptures, looking at what's happening out there, we always, you sort of turn on the radio in the morning and you sort of wonder what's happened overnight. That's the age in which we live. There's so many things happening. It's just an exciting time to live. And there's no reason whatsoever for one's faith to waver in the middle of these things. As I say, we're looking at what's going to happen in Algeria. We've just seen the election taking place. We're wondering now what this next four-year period might bring. And we do know that the controversy of Zion, if it's never on the front of the stage of the world, it's certainly not far off. How to solve that problem? But if these people have, in any sense, today become a great nation, it's nothing like what Zechariah tells us. Zechariah chapter 8 mentions, in very last verse of that chapter, something that we've talked about many, many times in our lectures to others. We need to tell ourselves again that this is the kind of greatness this nation has. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's not happening yet. For although there might be men of great stature in science and in the arts, never being great men in that area, that's something to happen yet. But that is the greatness which God sees this nation to have. When I will make of thee a great nation, there's nothing happening in the world today comparable to that stature. That the nations of the world would be attracted to Israel, not because of their military genius, scientific genius, but because they have heard that God is with that people. And that's the perspective to keep on these people. Genesis chapter 15 said, the promise is there, that thy seed would be as the stars of heaven. And in a sense, when you think of the massacres, you know, you think of 100,000 Jews being killed at one time because one nation, for a reason or other, blamed something on the Jews and the people just went wild and massacred them and no one did a thing about it. That's been typical of their history. 100,000 at once, 150,000 another time. And then, of course, during World War II, we had the numbers greatly increased from that. But this has been typical of the history. And you think, well, boy, God had better bless them. They have enough people to sustain that kind of attrition. And yet, surely, that's not what God means. This land that he's given them, presently, very, very small land compared to what he promised them. It was from the Nile to the Euphrates. That's a lot of land. And if that land can be described, as the Bible does, as the land of milk and honey, then it can sustain a much greater population than anything the Jews have ever seen in any other age. I don't think we must ever mix up what we're seeing presently with what the Bible says will yet come to pass. Here's a population of Jews far surpassing any other time in the history. And they occupy this greater part of the land that was promised to them. And finally, if we can go to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, is where the promise was that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And I suppose if there was anything that caused the envy and the hatred of other nations, it was that the Jews seemed to, in their own society, rise up to the top. And what's Daniel doing at the top of Babylon, the nation that captured the Jews? There he is at the very top. And what happened in the Medes and the Persians? Here's a man who goes from one country that was contrary and against an enemy, I suppose, of the Persians, and he goes from one society at the top to the other. God had to be with these people for this to happen. They will possess the gates of their enemies. They will occupy positions of eminence and authority. And one of the things that this series of videotapes, it's called the Pillar of Fire that the Jews put out, which I think is a pretty fair evaluation of their history, was something I didn't know. And that was what happened in the 1920s when I think it was Weizmann at that time, called the Jews to come back to the land. And there wasn't really an antagonism at that time like there is now between the Arabs and the Jews. And the Jews really had a window of opportunity to come back to the land without all the problems that came after that time. They didn't come too happy where they were. They'd risen to the top positions and places of eminence in Europe, and they were just too comfortable. Did not want to come to the land. And so having possessed the gates of their enemies, in a sense, was a bit of their undoing. But from a prophetic sense, it was again a means of seeing how sure and firm God's word is. These people, however scattered, however they were, you know, dwelling in their ghettos, there were still of them that were dwelling in the gates of the people, the nations of the world. The lobby that these people have in various countries of the world, how they're able to influence the decisions, the effect they had in the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, how the Jews were playing a very important role in that, illustrates again the level of eminence they had. I don't think it's anything like it will be in the future. This prophecy in Zephaniah surely is not being fulfilled in what we're seeing or what we have seen. You have a look at the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 20, maybe verse 19 as well. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee. I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. That time will I bring you again, even in that time will I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith Yahweh. We've seen a return from captivity, but has not produced that. We're looking at a greater return. We're looking at something that is going to be of the proportions of the coming out of Egypt in terms of the fame that they will get from land to land. Just like the people of Jericho, their hearts melted when they heard what happened, how God had opened the Red Sea and the things he had done for them in Egypt. And that's, I believe, what God will do again. These people will possess power over their enemies, but in a proportion far greater than anything we have seen. And even though I'm stealing time from myself, I might make one more point before I sit down, because it sort of closes the chapter and we open another one. And if the Jews en masse had decided that they would accept their Lord in the last 2,000 years, we would certainly have a contradiction of prophecy. The prophecy is required that there be blindness in Israel. Romans chapter 11 said there would be blindness until, not blindness forever, but blindness until that day has not yet come. And hence, it illustrates that these people, amongst all the other things that were said, maintain the status quo until God's timetable occurs, where these people must change. Romans chapter 11 at verse 25. Or I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So the fullness of the Gentiles could not be completed yet, because that would mean that the blindness of Israel should be completed. We have an indication, strong indication, that we're on the verge of that happening. But certainly there will be greater things that will take place when that finally happens. And it must first of all start in the land, as we will call the crucible. And we'll pick up from there in our next talk.